We have a good number again this morning, and for this we're very grateful. I'd like to ask you, if you will, to begin our time together this morning by turning to Acts chapter 17. And I would like to introduce our lesson this morning by making note of Paul's preaching efforts in both Thessalonica and Berea, as recorded in the first few verses of that 17th chapter. As a result of his preaching in the synagogue, as he in verse 3 explained and demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," we are told in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men of the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So as we see from these few verses, when the gospel was preached to these individuals in Thessalonica, that some were persuaded and some were not persuaded. Now the question arises, why is it that when the same individual preached the same message to a group of people, that some were persuaded and some were not persuaded? What is the variable that determined whether an individual accepted that gospel as it was preached or not? Well, I want you to note as you go down in verse 11 that after the Apostle Paul had escaped Thessalonica, we are told that immediately they went away by night to Berea, verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they did exactly what they had done in Thessalonica. And in verse 11, with regard to the reasoning in the synagogue in Berea, we are told that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so we're told many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. And so verse 11 of chapter 17 indicates that these individuals were fair-minded. And I would assert to you that the message of the gospel, the saving power of God, as it falls upon the hearts of fair-minded men, will gain an entrance into their heart and bring forth the faith that is necessary for their salvation. That what is, as we talked about, the variable with regard to whether an individual is persuaded by or not persuaded by the evidence of the gospel, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his claims to be the Messiah, that whether an individual is fair-minded or not is the variable that determines whether one will become obedient to the gospel. We want to demonstrate the truthfulness of that by looking at what we refer to as five views of baptism. This is a very simple lesson with that very simple premise of identifying and illustrating the fact that individuals come into a study of God's Word often with preconceptions that would preclude their understanding of or acceptance of God's Word. It's a lesson that has been preached many times. I have preached it as well, and I would like to share it with you today in a very simple way. We're going to take one passage of Scripture. Well, actually, we're going to look at several, but we're going to take one passage, that from Mark chapter 16, as the central point of our study together. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. You'll remember that our Lord had given a great commission to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned." Now that's the passage that we're going to consider. And we're going to make note of the fact that individuals' preconceptions, their prejudices, their willingness to accept or not accept God's Word determines how they view that particular passage of Scripture. It is not whether the passage is in some way obscure or whether it can or cannot be understood. It's simply whether an individual is willing to accept it at face value and accept what it entails, that is, the consequence of believing such a thing. And some simply are not fair-minded and they're unwilling to accept that. So let's just begin by talking, first of all, about the atheist. And if we were to quote what the atheist believes about the subject of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the atheist would say, "He who believes and is baptized will not be saved," because they do not believe that that there is such a thing as salvation. They reject the entire concept of God and the entire concept of the authority of Scripture. I recently read a quote from a rather prominent atheist who made note of the fact that before Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, and the theory of the survival of the fittest, that is, that those who are most equipped to survive will, through the process of general evolution, maintain and to evolve. That it was, before that came about, that it was acceptable, or excuse me, it was possible for an individual to be an atheist, but there was no real acceptable construct for which he could intellectually defend himself. But that when the theory of evolution came about, now the atheist had a place to hang his hat. Now we have something to go by to where we can say here is another explanation other than the concept of a universe created by God that we can hang our hat on, and we can say this is the way that man got here. This is the way the universe came to existence. It came about through blind chance and the process of evolution that led to both the creation of, or excuse me, the beginning of, and the diversity of life. And so they hang their hat upon the evolutionary theory. And I have many quotes that I have read concerning the faith of evolutionists and their view that while the theory of evolution may have many problems, it is the only alternative to the concept of divine creation, and so they will steadfastly hold to it. In fact, it's an interesting thing that recently, as progress has been made in the area of physics, that there are many physicists, those who are, again, secular in mindset, not in any way having a predisposition to a belief in God and heaven, who nevertheless, as they look at the data concerning the universe, they get this view that it's in some way manipulated or in some way fixed, that there's no way that this could have just come about by chance, that it's simply too improbable. And there are two views that are arising from that. And one is that it may very well be that there is some creator behind it all. Or the other view is that there are so many alternate realities, alternate universes that exist, that what is amazingly improbable, so improbable that it almost could not happen, if you have enough universes out there, what is improbable becomes probable. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because it is an amazing thing to me as we contemplate the view of atheists and the way they broach the subject of divine creation. One of the primary objections they raise is that it's simply too improbable. The idea of some divine being just happening to be there and creating things is something that sounds to them just like magic, and it's something that's untenable to rational scientists. And yet, one of the most popular explanations now as to how the universe exists as it does, with this great and wondrous order that exists in the physical universe, they say, well, the reason why is because there are multiple universes, and of course we can't know about them. There's no way that we can determine those because they're alternate realities to our own, but they must exist, otherwise this universe could not, or the probability of the universe existing would be almost nil. It's just substituting one for another. But the point that, of course, we make as those who believe in the acceptance of God, in the existence of God, is the fact that the evidence supports the concept of design. And when there is design and there is order in the universe, that carries with it that realization that there must be one who designed it. And in fact, the argument is made a number of times in Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 18, for example. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. That lack of faith condemns. But notice in Psalm 14 and verse 1, where the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The psalmist also said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about that those who deny God and no longer retain God in their knowledge, they do so without excuse, because his handiwork is clearly seen. and without excuse. It's obvious that there is a designer behind all things, and it's foolish to deny it. But the atheist has this prejudice. He doesn't want to believe in God. He doesn't want to be accountable to divine beings, so he simply out and out rejects the entire concept of the authority of Scripture. And so to him, at least, the command in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 to believe and be baptized is an irrelevant command. It is written by superstitious men. It is an ancient book that has no bearing upon us today. Now that's one view of Mark 16 and verse 16. There is another view that many hold. Actually, there are many individuals who have this idea that he who believes not and is not baptized will, in effect, nevertheless be saved, because after all, God is a loving God. And their concept of God, which they have usurped God's revealed will and the concept that is found in Scripture, with their own remaking of God in their image, they have this idea that if God truly is a loving God, that surely He would condemn no individual. That in fact, He could not be a good God if condemnation were to come from Him. And so they just basically, again, are unwilling to accept the plain passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 16, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believes not will be condemned. They don't think that anything's necessary for salvation, because after all, God is a loving God. But they forget the fact that the Bible reveals God to be a just God as well, and the fact that God will condemn sin. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So this universalist idea of a loving God that would condemn no individual is in fact a corrupted view of deity. They have, in fact, remade God into their own image, what they view or what they think God should truly be, rather than accepting Him as He has revealed Himself to be. It's an amazing thing, too, that individuals will equate the idea of goodness and love with toleration of sin and evil when we don't even accept that in our own culture. You do not consider a judge as a just judge who will let a murderer go free. You don't consider the laws of the land just if they are tolerant of pedophilia or rape or some other type of a heinous sin. And yet, those individuals at the same time will sometimes say, depending upon their ilk and their view, that a loving God and a God that is good would not condemn any man to an eternity in hell. And so they remake God in their own image. Now that's the universalist, that if you do not believe, you do not obey, you don't do anything, you nevertheless will be saved. But that's not what the passage of Scripture teaches. Let's talk about a third view. We call this the Catholic view simply because the Catholic denomination, it is a representative view that they have, which is indicated by infant baptism. And that is, he who believes not and is baptized will be saved. Practice of infant baptism is a direct outgrowth and response to the view that man is born into the world totally depraved. When Augustine gained the upper hand and the greatest adherence in the Catholic Church to his view of the depravity of man, it became the intent or purpose of the Catholic Church to immerse or to sprinkle. That's one of the reasons why there has been a change in the mode of baptism. Infants or babies in holy water as a ritual or a sacrament of the Catholic Church to remove that inherited sin of Adam from that child, so that if that child were to die, that child would go into heaven. And so they have the view that it is not necessary for one to believe, that as an individual is born a Catholic and they undergo the sacrament of Catholic baptism, that as a result of that infant will be spared condemnation if indeed that infant died before ever reaching the point to where they had the capability of believing in God. Well, of course, that view that is, again, prevalent, it's actually prevalent in many religious denominations of inherited depravity is dealt with in various ways. Catholics and some others deal with it in infant baptism. Others indicate that we're saved wholly by the grace of God, that it is He who works in us, and that man has no part in his own salvation. Different ones deal with it in different ways, but the fact is, the concept of depravity, as it is taught in religious groups today, is itself in error. And it is that preconception that leads to this view of Mark 16:16. And I'm not saying that individuals would come out and just put it that way, but that is in fact what is believed. And so we take a number of passages which teach otherwise. Ezekiel 18 is the first one we want to make note of, where God, in talking to Israel concerning their views, concerning the consequence of sins that are committed by the fathers being visited upon their children, the answer of God was, the soul who sins shall die. That in fact, sin is not inherited. And remember, this is the concept that we inherit the sin of Adam. That when we are born into the world, that we were born inherently depraved, because we inherited Adam's sin and the guilt of that sin. Because of that fallen state, individuals who are born, they are born in sin. But God said, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. There are a number of doctrines that rose up in regard to the Catholic Church concerning the fact that Jesus could not have been born inheriting the sin of Adam, and so his conception had to have been an immaculate conception, which necessitated that his mother, Mary herself, must be without depravity. I don't know how they get beyond Mary and go even farther back than that, but the idea is that the Son did not inherit, Jesus did not inherit the sin of Adam, because that sin was not present in Mary, and they try to in some way manipulate scriptures and develop doctrines that are extra biblical in order to try to come up with some idea or some way in which our Lord Himself was not touched with this concept of depravity. The fact is, Jesus was not born depraved, because none of us are born depraved, because we do not inherit the guilt of any man. We only are guilty when we ourselves sin. In Luke chapter 18, concerning little children, concerning infants, we are told, as they brought infants to him that he might touch them, when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, that Jesus, in response, called them to him, these infants, these little children, and he said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What does that mean? Well, it means that you have to be again as a little child is. You have to be born again as an innocent. The guilt of sin must be taken away. You must be as the little children. There is no need for little children to be baptized, because little children do not have the guilt of sin upon them. It is only at that point in time in which God holds them accountable for their actions, at that point into maturity, to where it is possible for them to sin and to transgress the commandments of God, that they become guilty of that sin and are in need of salvation. And that is, of course, different than what the world believes and the world teaches. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is necessary. You must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Those are prerequisites to salvation. Those are only for those who are in a lost state, those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible very clearly indicates that faith comes from hearing. An infant is incapable of faith because the infant has not yet cultivated intellectually sufficiently their abilities so that they were able to believe. And it's only at such point in time that one is capable of that he can believe, and as a result of that, respond to the gospel call. Then there is a fourth, and the fourth view is the one that is most prevalently held among the denominationalists, and that is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. It could be put in this way, that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. I remember reading just recently a debate book. A gospel preacher was debating a Baptist preacher on this subject, and he wrote this particular phrase, this exact phrase up there. And he asked the Baptist preacher, said, "Will you accept this statement that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved?" And the Baptist preacher said, "Yes, I accept that." And the Baptist preacher said, "I believe that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and I believe that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. I believe in both." That's what he said. And that's indeed a view that is held. The Protestant view, of course, confuses the notion of obedience with that of salvation by works. They understand that a man cannot merit or earn his salvation, but they think that as a result of that, that any act of obedience on the part of man would constitute merited salvation, and they reject it. They believe the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Even though James in his epistle says that faith without works is dead, being alone. They deny the passages of Scripture that are found in the New Testament that very clearly indicate that there must be a response of faith. We'll take as an example Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost as he preached to them, and they asked him the question in verse 37, "What must we do?" He didn't say, "You don't have to do anything." What he said was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll notice in the phrase, as the command is given to repent and be baptized, that there is the promise given, "You shall receive the remission of sins." Baptism is for the remission of sins. And as you look at that Greek term, I understand it is one that is widely disputed. But you'll remember that Jesus was crucified and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. The same exact phrase that is used concerning Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his shed blood is used in this particular passage. So we ask that question, why is it that Jesus shed his blood? Did he shed his blood because our sins had already been forgiven? No, he shed his blood for us so that, or in order to grant us or enable us to obtain the remission of our sins. And the same thing is true with regard to baptism. An individual cannot receive the forgiveness of sins. He cannot obtain the forgiveness of sins unless and until that individual repents of those sins, and unless or until that individual is baptized in water to have his sins washed away. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we are told there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an antitype which now saves us. Now the question is baptism necessary for salvation? Peter says that baptism saves us. Now we do not indicate from that baptism alone is sufficient for salvation any more than we advocate that faith alone is sufficient for salvation. But this does indicate that baptism is necessary for an individual's salvation. So that gets us to the fifth and final view, and we state this, and I think rightly so. We state this as the view of our Lord, because after all, it is our Lord himself in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned." And I want you to look at the simplicity of that statement. And we make again the point that we began our lesson with. And that is, it takes prejudice. It takes preconception. It takes someone who does not have an honest heart. Someone who is not fair-minded to reject what is plainly established in the Scripture. Why in the world would anyone have a preconception concerning what is necessary for their salvation? Why would anyone reject the idea that we simply need to take God at His Word? But indeed, it is something that is done time and again. The Jews did not want to accept Jesus as the Christ. Now, they had a desire to find and to accept a Messiah, but their view of the Messiah was far different than what was embodied in Jesus. It was a misconception they had. But they rejected Jesus. They were not fair-minded as they examined the evidence of Jesus as being the Christ. And we could, of course, say the same thing with regard to others who rejected him. Why in the world would anyone approach this idea or this this important concept of the redemption of man's soul with anything other than an open mind and say, I'm going to do whatever it is that God requires me to do. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? We have already seen four different groups of people who have preconceptions that color their thinking and make it to where they're not willing to accept what is plainly taught. The view of our Lord is very simple. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And no amount of human manipulation changes the eternal truth of Mark 16:16. And you'll notice that in all those other views, we put up a lot of knots, N-O-T-S, that are up there. What men, in fact, by their doctrines, by their views, add to the text of Mark 16 and verse 16. But those are the formulations of men, very simply. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. The only knot there is he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that's the view that we offer to you today. We don't know the hearts of any who are here this morning, but if you are one who is in need of salvation, you recognize your state as being a sinner. You recognize that there is a time in your life where you have transgressed the commands of our Lord, and as such you stand condemned in His sight. You may ask that question, what must I do? The exact same question that the Jews asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And the answer is the same, repent and be baptized. Here in the text of Mark 16 and verse 16, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And the promise is given in the text that if you will do so, you will be saved. If you reject the gospel of our Lord, you will be condemned. That's what Jesus said. And that is the hope that we offer you this morning. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today. If you need to respond to the invitation call, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we have the waters of baptism ready and available for you, and you can complete this command of God today and rise to walk in newness of life as a child of God. We offer that opportunity to you. There is something that is amiss in your life that you need to repent of, perhaps some public confession that you desire to make or some need that you have that would help be satisfied by the prayers of this congregation, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is going to be extended this time. We have asked that you simply consider yourself, consider your heart, and if there is that need present in your life, that you come forward. And please do so now while together we stand, while we sing.